Well, welcome. So this is fall 2022 core class 3.2, second of six parts. And today we are going to be looking at authority, sufficiency, inerrancy, and infallibility. And probably a whole lot more terms this morning. But before we do, I'd just like to share some of my favorite verses. One verse I want to share this morning related to the word is Jeremiah 15:16. And it says this: "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Just an interesting, imagery there of us eating God's word. You see that several times in the Bible where there'd be like a little scroll, and John is commanded to eat the scroll, ingest it, digest it, and let it have an internal effect on you. So anyway, how about we pray? We've got a lot of information this morning, but I just want to encourage you, if at any point you have a thought or a question or observation, just jump right in. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep rolling. But I want you to feel the freedom to interrupt me at any time, okay? So, well, dear God, we just want to bless you this morning for getting us up and opening our eyes, hearts, minds to your word, your truth. It's eternal, God, and it's profound. And Lord, we don't want this time just to be academic. We want it to reach our innermost being and renew us and transform us. So we ask you for that this morning, that you would just give us a greater depth of understanding and confidence regarding your word. And Lord, we would love it. We would love you more and more as a result. We just commit this time to you. Pray your Holy Spirit would use it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so authority and sufficiency, inerrancy, and infallibility. We're going to launch off here with authority of Scripture. By definition, authority is the Bible's right to command belief and or action because of its inspiration, canonicity, inerrancy, and infallibility. And so we touched a lot on authority, or somewhat last week, when we said that the Bible's authority largely hinges upon the deity of Jesus and his endorsement of its authority. So the early church understood very well the authority of Scripture. Around 200 AD, one of the early church fathers named Tertullian wrote an amazing letter, and in it he said this: "We Christians are forbidden to introduce anything on our own authority, or to choose what someone else introduces on his own authority. Our authorities are the Lord's apostles, and they in turn choose to introduce nothing on their own authority. They faithfully passed on to the nations the teaching which they had received from Christ." So the Bible has the final say in all of our faith, all of our practice, in our churches, in our homes, in our workplace. It is the final arbiter of every dispute, or at least it should be. There's a lot more we could say about authority, but we're going to move on. Let's talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. This is that the Scriptures are sufficient in that it is the only inspired, inerrant, and therefore final authority for Christians for faith and godliness, with all other authorities being subservient to Scripture. So the sufficiency of Scripture is a doctrine that is challenged on a lot of fronts. We're going to get into that. Ever since the Reformation in the 1500s, Rome, or the Roman Catholic Church, has challenged Scripture's sufficiency. How so? Well, they do it in claiming that an infallible tradition of, say, a papal magisterium was necessary to provide the correct interpretation of the Scripture. And so this undermined the Reformers' claim of what we call sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. And that's why there is a, not so much in modern day, but there, and for many, many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church believed and taught that it was only the priests who were both capable, qualified, and charged with the task of interpreting the scriptures to the common people. It's one of the reasons why they kept it in Latin, so that no one else could read it. And they were the only ones with the sole power to interpret the scriptures for the masses. And of course, Tyndale and others believed that even the plowboy in the field should be able to read the scripture and have access to it. And we're going to get into interpretation quite in depth. We're going to take the next two sessions on that. Well, no, not next week, but the following 2 weeks on interpretation. And it's really vital. But sola scriptura is one of the five solas of the Reformation. And even though we may not understand scripture completely, we may not interpret it always correctly, scripture has the final authority, and it's not any church or priest or man-made institution. But that doesn't mean that the scripture functions alone apart from any other source of authority. What it means is all other authorities they serve under scripture, and scripture rules over them as the final and inspired authority from God. So one of the most classic verses on this, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, the scriptures are not only divine in their origin, but they're sufficient for the ministry that Paul entrusted to Timothy. Jude says it even more specifically. He writes in 1:3, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now notice that word, that phrase, once for all. This makes it clear that no other writings are to be seen as equal to or competing with the Word of God. There have been a lot of confessions, a lot of documents formalizing this. One was the Belgic Confession in 1561. Another is the Westminster Confession of 1646. It said this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. You read that in Revelation, you know, there calls down a curse upon anybody who adds to this or takes away from it. So it's pretty easy to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture, but unfortunately, a lot of Christians still opt to live their lives according to what they think or what they feel is best. But you know, whenever we elevate our thoughts or our feelings above Scripture, what is that? Bingo. It's idolatry. And people do it all the time. You know, I've looked people right in the eye and said, here's what the Bible says. Read this verse out loud, and you tell me what you think it says. And yet they still think their opinions, and based on their experiences, whatever, trump whatever that verse says. and even very sincere Christians can intellectually know what the Bible says, and they can even intellectually agree with it, but in their heart of hearts, they don't always believe it. And that can be true of all of us. You know, in counseling situations, we meet people all the time who know the Bible backward and forward, and they even agree with what it says. They don't think it's false, but it doesn't feel true to them, because it doesn't necessarily line up with their experience. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And in that case, you know, there could be a process of aligning our thoughts and our feelings with what Scripture says. And it's not always easy. Anyway, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he compared Scripture, the supremacy of Scripture, to an eagle. When he wrote this, he said, "The Scriptures are sifted through the sieve of one's own experience, despising and shaking out what will not pass through. And one prunes and clips the biblical message until it will fit in a given space, until the eagle can no longer fly in his true element, but with clipped wings is exhibited as a special showpiece among the usual domesticated animals." It's just a poetic way of, again, saying we try to force fit the Bible to fit our lives rather than fitting our lives to what the Bible says. We put our experience ahead of Scripture instead of putting Scripture ahead of our feelings or experience. All right, we're going to spend most of our time. Any questions on sufficiency there? You know, there's in counseling, there's like biblical counseling, and then there's all kinds of other counseling types. And you know, there are Christians out there that think you should only use the Bible. The Bible should be, what, sufficient for every issue, malady, and problem of man. And they dismiss or discount the value of maybe other extra-biblical things or even medication. And I just want to say that the Bible doesn't necessarily mean the sufficiency of it doesn't mean that you can't utilize and make use of other things in the world. God has given us all kinds of things for our benefit and our use. So the Bible's not exhaustive in that sense, but it's sufficient in what it does communicate for our faith and our life in practice. We'll probably talk a little bit more about that later. All right, inerrancy of Scripture.
Eric,
yeah.
So, I don't know if it's appropriate today or some other time in class, but the contextualizing the gospel in whatever age we're living in, it seems like that's always been a challenge. I think God's asking us to do that. But sometimes we're like, oh no, we've got to stick with those great hymns of the 1500s or those great hymns of the 2010s. You know?
Yeah.
So, how do we balance that? To reach people
of any
new age?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. For one, you know, hymns are not Scripture, so there's no mandate to, you know, maintain archaic verbiage and, you know, words that people aren't familiar with. You know, I raise my Ebenezer, you know? It's an Ebenezer, you know? So, you know, you almost need a lexicon or a dictionary, you know, in the pews to help people decipher some of the old hymns. And it's not that we can't use them, but I think it behooves us to explain terminology, and if we're going to use it, and even cultural contextualization. You know, I've read missionary accounts where getting gospel concepts across to these very primitive cultures can be really challenging. And it's only when they find like a connection, you know, like you know, your sins will be whiter than snow. Well, there's a lot of cultures that have never seen snow. They don't even know what snow is, right? And so it's not forbidden to import other analogies or you know, things in people's experience in order to try to convey spiritual truths to them. God's given us creativity in you know, our efforts to reach the world. I think that's been good and necessary to do that. And so anyway, does that help?
Are you covering the Council of Nicaea at all? Like,
yeah, when we talk about canonicity, okay. Next week will be canonicity and how they figured out what books go in the Bible. And what happened at the Council of Nicaea. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Yeah, we got a lot to cover next week too. So, but my favorite thing of all in this whole series is going to be the interpretation. And hopefully we'll have time for some workshoppy stuff to give you some actual challenging things to interpret, maybe in small groups. So, and if we have time for more questions even at the end of today, I'll welcome that too. So inerrancy. This refers to the original documents or autographs. You'll hear that term autographs. It's not a signature. It means the original manuscripts that were penned by the apostles or by their scribe. Okay, those are the autographs. And of course, we don't possess any of those today. We don't own or have in our possession any of the original texts that were written by the apostles. All we have are copies. But, and you know, we could spend days on this. Within the first couple centuries of church history, there were so many letters passed around among the churches containing fragments of the written letters, of the autographs, that we are able to completely piece those together for almost an entirely complete Bible or New Testament just from those fragments alone. So that there's really nothing missing. There's ample, and we'll get into that too, but the original autographs, it's the belief that they were recorded without any error or deviation from God's intended wording or meaning. So inspiration answers the question, how did God give us the Bible? Inerrancy answers the question, was it written or recorded without errors? Though the Bible doesn't offer any clear proof texts for its inerrancy, it's not a difficult doctrine to believe due to all the compelling evidence. So what do we base inerrancy on? One is the character of God. Inerrancy is based on the character of God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2. God cannot lie intentionally because he is an absolute moral lawgiver. He cannot err intentionally because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't make mistakes. And if the Bible is the written word of God, then it must be without error. Second, it was taught by the apostles and Christ. To quote Jesus himself, the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. And until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished, Matthew 5:18. And this is all consistent across the board. Three, it is the historic position of the church. And, you know, there are whole books that you can read that thoroughly document this. As early as 400 AD, Augustine taught inerrancy, as did Aquinas, Luther, and Wesley. Fourth, it is fundamental to all other doctrines. As I mentioned last week, the moment that you allow for a possibility of any error in the Bible, you call into question the reliability of every doctrine in the Bible. So the doctrine of inerrancy is fundamental to so many things. It's fundamental to our discipleship, to our witness, and to our freedom. How so? Well, to our discipleship, because without an accurate, objective revelation from God, how can we worship if we really don't know God's character for sure? How can we trust him if we don't really know his faithfulness? How can we obey him if we really don't know his revealed will? How can we hope in God if we can't really trust his promises? And how can we have urgency in our witness to other people if even the slightest chance remains that it's just the ideas of men? If the Bible is nothing more than, you know, just another philosophy or a collection of ideas from men, then a person's need for salvation is drastically weakened, called into question. And sadly, today, the church's confidence in its message, it seems to be diminishing. According to Barna Research, 25%, and this is talking about born-again adults. These are Christians. 25%, or a fourth, make their moral and ethical choices based on the Bible. That's not real encouraging. 20% base their choices on whatever feels right. 10% make choices based on whatever will minimize conflict. Anybody there? Been there? 8% rely on what parents taught them in taught them in terms of their values and principles. But mark this, only 14% of born-again adults, or one out of every seven, rely on the Bible as their moral compass and believe that moral truth is absolute. 14%. And all this will be on the website at some point. So, the Bible's inerrancy, it's also fundamental to our freedom. Anybody ever here ever seen the movie National Treasure? Nicolas Cage? You know? If you saw that, you know that the Constitution of the United States is one of the best preserved and most protected documents in the entire world. Why? Because it guarantees our freedoms. Freedoms that people are willing to die for. Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. The Bible is our constitution that ensures our freedoms. So if we don't diligently guard and protect the Bible from the attack, which comes as our ultimate authority, the very foundations of our spiritual freedom could be lost. Just like that verse I shared last week, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, historically, whenever there has been ignorance and even suppression of the Bible and its truth, what happens? Any students of history out there? Tell you what happens. You get abuse, you get superstition, and you get legalistic religion. Slavery to legalistic religion. So the issue that is harder, really, than inerrancy is the issue we call infallibility. We're going to talk most about this morning. Because when you're dealing with copies of the Bible, lots of copies, this is where most of the questions come in. This is where you get into the complex science of textual criticism, which we're going to get into next week. So infallibility is very close to inerrancy in that it means without error. But in addition to having been properly recorded, it also means that the content of the Bible won't lead us into error, that it's true and trustworthy in all matters it addresses. It wasn't just transmitted accurately, but its actual message is accurate objectively, historically, scientifically, and morally. Does that make sense? You can say the Bible was transmitted perfectly and accurately, but that doesn't mean that what it says is objectively true or not. You're just saying it was transmitted without error. But this is saying that it's actually true. It's actually really, really true. Now, as usual, theologians have taken something very simple and made it incredibly complex, partly due to all the debates and controversies over the nature of Scripture. You know, it used to be enough to say that the Bible was inspired. You know, case closed. But then when some people called into question the inspiration of the very words of the text, then it was necessary to say that I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And then, to counter the teaching that not all parts of the Bible were inspired, one had to say that I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Then, because some didn't want to ascribe total accuracy to the Bible, it was necessary to say, I believe in the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant inspiration of the Bible. Well then, infallible and inerrant began to be limited to matters of faith only, rather than including all that the Bible records, such as historical facts, genealogies, accounts of creation, etc. So it became necessary to add the concept of unlimited inerrancy. Well, each addition to the basic statement arose because of a false teaching. And each of those challenges has only served to strengthen the Bible's trustworthiness. So we have a very good idea of the exact wording of the original manuscripts. That's what really matters. those things we call the autographs. We have a very good idea of the exact wording of them based on the abundance of portions of it that were copied and recopied and transmitted throughout the first centuries of the church. Now, it's not difficult for most of us to accept the idea that the original documents and letters of Scripture were inerrant. Our problem comes when we consider the time span over which they were copied and recopied and translated, all by imperfect and fallible men. But the copies and the translations that we possess today, they are also the Word of God in a derivative sense, to the degree that they preserve the original message. That's what's key. So it was possible for Paul to write to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired, although undoubtedly the Scripture that Paul was referring to was a copy, and probably also a translation as well, that being the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. Now, there certainly are copyist errors. Okay? I mean, that's a given. Spelling errors, punctuation errors, other textual differences in the thousands of manuscripts that we possess. God never promised that future copies of His Word would be inerrant. But in all those errors, which have been examined scrupulously by scholars for a long, long time, not a single one of those errors affect any doctrine of the Bible. Okay? And that's really, really key to understand, because, you know, you hear people claim, you know, you play the phone game in elementary school where you whisper something in somebody's ear and then they have to whisper it to the next person. And by the time you get through the whole class, the message is unrecognizable from the original message, right? And people use that and say, you know, we can't even transmit a message in our class, let alone over thousands of years and hundreds of people. But it's really a fallacy. We really have an incredibly good idea of what the original autograph said.
Well, yeah. Perry, what's a better illustration other than the phone game? I mean,
well, you know, regarding the Old Testament, there you can read articles on how the actual process of the scribes to copy the Bible, how they would, you know, they would count every letter, and they would count every letter on a line, you know, vertically and horizontally. And then they would count, like, all kinds of things. And whenever, if ever an error was made, they would just scrap it, you know. And so they were meticulous to the nth degree, because they had such an incredible reverence for God's Word that they felt this incredible burden that if it was even corrupted in the minutest sense, they had to discard it. And you know, New Testament-wise, I think the argument would be the sheer abundance of texts that we have. We have been able to actually zero in on every discrepancy that has ever been noticed or claimed and see that this error has absolutely no bearing on any belief or doctrine that Christians, that are foundational to our faith.
So would it be more accurate, like if you started the telephone game, mm-hmm. would it be more accurate that every person you told could confer with you about what was said, even if it got to me, because you represent the original source material. And could I go back, like if it went all the way around to me, could I go back and verify what he told me with you? Was that a better illustration? And then in oral tradition, would it be even more accurate that I said it out loud? And then if it was wrong, everyone could correct me? Because isn't that what the oral tradition did?
It wasn't just oral, it was written.
Right.
And so that's another, you know, breakdown of the phone game. The phone game is purely oral. But in this case, we're talking about visual, written things that not just one person saw, but the whole church had access to. And Yeah, we'll get into this more next week on textual criticism, the science of comparing all of the variants of Scripture. And, you know, they'll look at, okay, which one was written earlier? So you'd think that in the phone game, you know, the people communicated earliest would be more accurate than the people communicated to later.
Right.
So they can know what, on the timeline, where these manuscripts fall, and they can then defer to the ones that were written earlier.
Okay, so I'm just trying, when someone brings that up, what's a better analogy? Say, no, it's actually not like the phone game. It's actually like I could ask the person that started it. That's what's more accurate, because I could go back to the source.
Well, we can't go back to the apostles, you know, I mean...
Well, what are the earliest writings, though? You would represent, like, the earliest writings, right?
Yeah.
And you probably write down something, and then you pass it on, and they would write it down.
Yeah.
And then if somebody got confused, could they go back and say, is this right? You know,
yeah.
Is that a better analogy, or is it...
Yeah, or, you know, like, if you have 100 manuscripts, and 90 of them use this word, and 10 of them use this word, well, you're going to probably lean toward using the one where you have 90 examples.
And the difference of word doesn't change the meaning.
Right.
What you're saying about the copy.
Well, it never does, regardless of what manuscripts you look at. None of them have any bearing on altering the meaning. So that's really the bottom line, that yes, there are errors. We can freely acknowledge that without feeling on the defensive.
What was the number you said of errors, but none of them?
I don't have the number on hand. We'll talk about that more next week. But
okay.
There are a lot. I mean, but given the sheer volume of tens of thousands of manuscripts,
You
know, you could still have thousands of errors. But the bottom line is none of them matter. You can acknowledge errors, but if they don't matter, they don't matter.
Yeah, it's like a mispurity.
And again, God never promised that the copies would be inerrant. So we don't have to defend that. The point is, the errors are not significant in any meaningful way. They're not. And we know they're not, because they've all been examined meticulously.
I understand correctly. People will often say, well, there's all sorts of errors in the Bible, this, that, or the other. So, like, why are we going to trust the account of Noah? Why don't we go with the Epic of Gilgamesh? And then it's a logical error on their part, where we've got this volume of manuscripts that would tell us about Noah. We've got one that would tell us about the Epic of Gilgamesh. So, like, taking one is more trustworthy than thousands? Is that an accurate portrayal?
Yeah, it's not just the volume that we have, and I haven't studied the epic, but I know there are problems with assuming that, you know, Noah or you know, Moses' account of the flood heavily leaned on that source. You know, there's you know, you go to like Answers in Genesis, and they've got volumes of articles related to that, you know. But and we'll get a little bit more into that in just a little bit, hopefully. But let's just touch on some of the uniqueness of Scripture related, you know, compared to other literature out there. You might know that the Bible's unique in its coherence and continuity. It was written by over 40 authors over 1,500 years, on three different continents, in multiple languages during times of both war and peace, written on, you know, scores of the most controversial topics under the sun, written during every possible emotion, and yet it harmonizes into a single unfolding story. It's unique in its circulation, over 6 billion in print worldwide. It's unique in its translation, over 3,300 languages, and the complete text of the Bible in over 800 languages. No other book in history even comes close. It's unique in its survival through time, persecution, and criticism. It's unique in its teachings. It's unique in having, you know, prophecy and in its history, in its character. It's unique in its influence on literature, and it's unique in its influence on civilization. You know, I could go into great detail on all of these things, but we just don't have time. How many of you have seen this before? Anybody know what this is? This is really cool. Every single one of those vertical lines on the bottom, those white vertical lines, represents a Bible verse. Now the length of each line is proportional to how many times that verse is referred to in some way by another verse. Okay? Cross-referencing. So really what you're looking at, this is the Bible, it's the first hyperlinked book. Okay? The arcs show there's 65,000 of them. 65,000 cross-references that tie the whole Bible into one incredibly and uniquely cohesive story. And every phrase and verse ends up being dependent on every other phrase and verse. This is just absolutely amazing. Now, there's two criteria, primarily, that scholars look at to assess any document's credibility. One is the number of manuscripts that we possess, and two is the time interval between either the actual events and when they were written down, or the time between the autographs or the original and the documents we possess. What's the time interval between those? So in both cases, the Bible is just in a league of its own. First, if we compare the New Testament to, say, Homer's book, the Iliad has more manuscripts than any other ancient work, second only to the Bible. Now, there are 1,757 ancient copies of it, even though this chart only shows about 700. Second from the bottom there, Homer. But this pales in comparison to the number of early copies we have of the New Testament, which again, contrary to this chart, is almost 7,000. Okay? Second, the copies of the New Testament are much closer to the originals than copies of Homer's Iliad. The earliest copy of Homer's work is from 500 years later. In comparison, the earliest widely accepted New Testament fragment we have is from the Gospel of John. And it dates to within just 50 years of the original writing. 50 years. That's less than a lifetime. That's incredibly important. Now, when it comes to the Bible's infallibility, several problems have been raised. There have been seeming scientific problems. Many of these are due to our culture's anti-supernatural bias, to be blunt. These would include the Genesis account of creation, Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, and the virgin birth. Infallibility does not mean that the Bible speaks with absolute scientific precision. It's not a scientific textbook, and it is not exhaustive in its treatment of the natural world. But it is true to reality when it comes to the natural world. Let me give you some examples. Back up here. For centuries, as you probably know, people thought that the world was a flat disk, right? The Bible says it's a sphere. Scientists used to think there were only 1,100 stars in the universe. The Bible says they exceed a billion. Scientists once believed that light was something that was fixed. The Bible says, describes it as being in motion. Science thought that air was weightless. The Bible says air has weight. Science used to think that wind blew in straight lines. The Bible says it blows in circular currents. Scientists used to think that sick people must be bled. You know, they'd stick leeches on you. That's what the follow the science. That's what the scientists thought. The Bible says that blood is the source of life. The Bible even hints to an expanding universe.
Do you have references for these verses?
I can get them. I don't have them on hand. But yeah. Now, in most cases, the Bible directly contradicted the science of its day. But in reality, it was up to 3,000 years ahead of its time. The Bible accurately describes things like the conservation of mass and energy. Now, it doesn't use that terminology, but it does embody that concept. The Bible accurately describes the water cycle, the unique gravitationally bound star groups, the effect of emotions on physical health, the control of contagious diseases, the importance of sanitation to health, and much, much more. But we need to keep in mind, though, that the Bible uses normal literary forms to communicate truth. For example, it uses the language of appearance. You know, just like we have a common way of saying, you know, I saw the sun set. Well, the sun doesn't actually set. It's the earth that's moving, right? It's also why we read different accounts of the same occurrence. You know, people notice different things. If you read the gospel accounts and compare them, Mark and Luke speak of a blind man given sight at Jericho, while Matthew reports two men. Now, both statements are true as long as Mark and Luke don't report that it was only one man. Scripture also includes a number of approximations. You know, inerrancy gives room for such things as the rounding of numbers. For example, Jesus says he fed 5,000. Well, it might be a 5,005, you know. It's not an error. Another supposed example of inerrancy in 1 Corinthians 10:8, it says that 23,000 died in one day. But if you look back in the book of Numbers, it says 24,000 died. But it doesn't add in one day. So what's the solution? Well, 23,000 is probably an approximation of the number that did die in one day. But then 24,000 is most likely the total number that died over a period of days. Oops. Then we've got seeming inaccuracies due to literary devices. You know, one example is a mustard seed parable. Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed, saying it's the smallest of all seeds. And scientists say, whoa, 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 whoa. Technically, it's not the smallest seed. So, you know, Jesus is incorrect. But it escapes their understanding that the use of the term, quote, mustard seed, it was a Hebrew idiomatic expression whose purpose was to describe something small and insignificant, which then grew into something quite large. So he wasn't being literal. It was an idiom. And then you've got contradictions, paradoxes, and mysteries. What constitutes a contradiction? Well, the law of contradiction says you cannot have A and non-A at the same time. For example, the Bible, you know, if it said that Jesus died by crucifixion both in Jerusalem and in Nazareth, well, that would be a contradiction. Or it might be what we call a paradox. A paradox is an apparent contradiction that, under close scrutiny, yields resolution. For example, Jesus said, "He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, at face value, that may seem contradictory, but upon further investigation, it turns out to make perfect sense. What Jesus meant, of course, is that if someone loses his life in one sense, he will find it in another sense. The same can be said of the two different creation accounts in Genesis, or the question of who caused David to count, to do a census of Israel. Was it God or was it Satan? Or the two different genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke. And did Judas hang himself or fall headlong and burst open? All of these are easily resolvable. In fact, I have a book at home. It's titled Hard Sayings of the Bible. It contains over 500, pretty much all, of the hardest, toughest passages to make sense of in the Bible. And I read all 800 pages of it and didn't find a single thing that lacked a plausible explanation. Now, there are mysteries in the Bible. A mystery is something unknown to us now that will eventually be resolved, like the Trinity. It's true, but we can't fully grasp it, or how to reconcile God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. It's not necessarily contradictory. We just assume it's going to be resolved. Dr. Gleason Archer, in the foreword of his Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, gives this testimony about the internal consistency of the Bible. He says, "As I have dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another and have studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record and the evidence of linguistics, archaeology, or science, my confidence in the trustworthy of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered by man, from ancient times until now, has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself, or else by objective archaeological information." Okay? And then you've got seemingly moral or ethical problems. This is pretty simple, but for example, you know, take our belief that God is love. You've all heard that. It's in the Bible. But people can take that and say, well, you know, there are questions about the origin and continuance of evil in the world. Or they have questions about why the innocent still suffer. Or about God's silence and unanswered prayer. And questions about the so-called acts of God or natural disasters. You know, how does God's love mesh with all of those things? What do we do with those problems? Do we conclude that in order to preserve our intellectual integrity, that we have to renounce our belief that God is love? Of course not. We keep our conviction about God's love in spite of the problems. And we do it because it's what Jesus taught, not only in word, but in deed. And finally, seeming endorsement of sin. The Bible doesn't necessarily endorse everything that it records. And, you know, you mostly get these arguments from people who've never actually read the Bible. Just because the Bible records God's people committing adultery and murder like King David did, that doesn't mean the Bible condones that. It's pretty obvious. So, can you be an evangelical and deny the full concept of inerrancy? Yeah, many do. An evangelical is simply somebody who believes the gospel. Can you be a Christian and not accept the concept of inerrancy? Yeah, many people do. A Christian is just somebody who's in a right relationship with Christ. Can you be a biblicist and still deny inerrancy? Well, no. Not if the Bible itself actually teaches its own inerrancy. So, well, end on a couple quotes here. You might have heard of Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He said, concerning the Old Testament, he said, "We have been given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a single syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and, if need be, cheerfully to die for them." And then regarding the New Testament, John Warwick Montgomery, lawyer, professor, theologian, said, "To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament." So do you want to build your house on a rock or on the sand? Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." So despite many copies and translations, God's word has not become dulled over time. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. So just to summarize here, the authors of the Bible attest to its authenticity and inspiration. Jesus attests to it. The texts themselves attest to each other. Non-Christian historians attest to it. The archaeological discoveries attest to it. The fulfillment of prophecies attest to it. The disciples attest to it. The early church fathers attest to it. The ancient manuscripts attest to it. And official legal reports of Jesus' time attest to it. And billions of changed lives attest to it. So, if all of these evidences, testimonies are not enough to convince us that the entire Bible is the Word of God, then, you know, what book has the evidences and documented facts like this one?